As I've shared with you before, I was 16 when I came to know the grace of God, when I came to believe that Jesus died for Vincent Sawyer, and I put my trust in him. It was like the world was a new, brighter place. I mean, the scales came off my eyes. I was in darkness, but God had mercy upon me because I came to understand who Jesus was. I came to understand that he wasn't just a religious teacher. He wasn't just a good man. He was God who left heaven and came down to this earth and took upon himself flesh and blood that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every one of us. I came to believe that he took our place, paid our punishment, and I asked him to come into my life. And the day I did was the day the lights went on. And I'll tell you, it's a blessing to know the gospel. The good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, and that all who put their faith in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's great to have that knowledge, that spiritual understanding. But then it's great to share it with others. Not just keep the treasure to yourself, but share it with other people. What a privilege. You know, we're only on this earth for a brief moment compared to eternity. And we have an opportunity to do something we can't do in heaven. And that is to share the gospel. You know, we'll never have this chance once we leave this life. We'll never again have an opportunity to tell somebody of the grace of God and of his love and of his unconditional kindness and how he gave his son to pay for our sins. But we have that chance now to spread the good news. And God wants all of us who know him to do that. But you know, God has a ministry for all of us in some way, shape, or form. It all revolves around the gospel. It all revolves around Christ when we talk of ministry. But it is a blessing to know the gospel, to share the gospel, and to, in some way, serve God with whatever gift or ability or talents or opportunity that God has given to us. It's really an honor to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Serving the Lord, I think, really expresses thankfulness. If you've come to know the grace of God, you know that God is good and God has saved you and God wants to use you now. And this is your way of saying thanks to God when you serve him. For example, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And I believe serving the Lord returns the greatest gratitude. It is the greatest expression of gratitude to say, "Lord, you've done so much for me. I want to live for you." Serving the Lord fulfills life's greatest purpose. That's why I chose as my life verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, which says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. Serving him fulfills the greatest purpose on planet Earth. Serving the Lord meets people's greatest need. Can you think of a need greater than forgiveness before a holy God? Can you think of a need that's greater than for lost souls who are perishing to come to know the grace of God that they might have eternal life? There's no greater need than that. And that's why the Bible says that, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." God uses us to meet people's greatest need, and that is, they need to be reconciled to God. They're estranged from God. They're separated from God. But through Christ, they can be brought back together with that which was lost by Adam, can be regained in Christ. What a blessing. serving the Lord taps into the greatest power. As Paul writes in Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And so when you serve the Lord, you don't serve alone, and you don't serve by your own power, but you tap into the greatest power in the universe. Serving the Lord receives the greatest honor. Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so God honors those that serve the Son of God. God honors those that serve Jesus Christ. He said, if you serve me, my Father will honor you. Serving the Lord pays the greatest rewards. The Scripture teaches, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And those rewards will be given out when Jesus returns. He says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. And Jesus has rewards to give out. And so serving the Lord gets the greatest benefit, the greatest reward, not only to hear him say, well done, but to somehow have some crown that you can then cast back at his feet and acknowledge that he's the one who did it and won it for you. But you notice now in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks about this ministry. He says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. What ministry do you think Paul is talking about here? Well, it's the ministry of what he was previously describing in chapter 3, and that is the New Testament or the New Covenant. Do you remember he had talked about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? And he showed how the Old Covenant, which came to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses received the Ten Commandments graven on stone tablets, and he compares that with the New Covenant, which is written not in ink or not on stone, but in the hearts of people. There's a change that happens when somebody becomes a New Testament Christian, and that is God writes the work in their heart. And it's not temporary. Like the fading glory that was on the face of Moses, representing the law, that glory faded away. But we have the blessed Holy Spirit of God as New Testament or New Covenant believers, and that glory will never fade. The Spirit of God. And I'll tell you, we have this ministry, this New Testament ministry, the greatest ministry you could ever involve yourself with is to serve Jesus and tell others of what he has done. So Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this New Covenant gospel preaching, a Holy Spirit-empowered ministry, a ministry that gives life and liberty and illumination to those who believe, it's a privilege to serve him. We're saved to serve, as the Scripture teaches, that you're not saved based on your works, but God says you're saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so today I hope you'll appreciate the surpassing greatness of your New Testament ministry, because today I hope to encourage you as believers in Jesus Christ with your New Covenant gospel ministry, because that's what he describes in verses 1 through 7. And we find, first of all, that this wonderful New Testament glorious ministry is attained by the mercy of God. Look once again at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Being a minister is a result of God's mercy. For you and I to serve the Lord in some capacity is because God has been merciful to us. Which of us deserves to serve God? Which of us deserves to do anything for the master of the universe? For we are fallen creatures. We are depraved and sinful and unholy and wicked and unrighteous. But God had mercy on us and He forgave us in Christ because of His mercy. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And now we can serve Him based on His mercy. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul didn't know it, but when he was persecuting Christians, he was attacking the God of the universe. He was ignorant of that. He thought he was serving God. But God had mercy on him and opened his eyes to who Jesus was. And he became a mighty servant of the Lord. And he writes that I obtained mercy. And it's because of this mercy, he says, I don't faint. I don't quit. He says, we faint not. We don't give in to bad feelings and lose heart or quit on God. It's by God's mercy that the Christian keeps on going through thick and thin. And of course, Paul faced a lot of trouble. If you notice down there in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul describes the sufferings that he faced, but he never quit. There's not a person in this room that has suffered as much as Paul did for the gospel ministry's sake. And he never quit. He just kept on going. It is by God's mercy that we don't lose courage and give in to defeat, because ministry can be discouraging. It's discouraging when sin grabs onto people, God's people. It can be discouraging when people defect from their service or when they stop fellowshipping with God's people. It could be discouraging because sometimes the work is slow or difficult. As the Bible says, we must not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Sometimes we face opposition and persecution may strike out at that New Testament minister. But you know what? We just keep going. Because of God's mercy, we faint not. We just keep serving the Lord. Let me show you something else about New Covenant gospel ministry. Not only is it attained by the mercy of God, but secondly, the New Covenant gospel ministry is performed by godly sincerity. There's no hypocrisy in a true minister. Notice verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, as I serve the Lord in this ministry, he said, I have disowned or done away with the shameful sins of our past. He says, I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or the secret shameful practices that would cause embarrassment if you were found out. He said, we have done away with that. Those secret sins, those shameful sins that if somebody was to discover that, you would feel embarrassed. He said, we have done away with that, that hidden sin that would bring disgrace if discovered. We've renounced it. We've disowned it. We've done away with the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, which means not living a life of trickery. You know, somebody who's crafty is somebody who has all kinds of tricks up his sleeve. Well, Paul says, as I serve Jesus, I don't have any tricks. No deceit. He was honest, forthright. There were no emotional moves made by Paul where he'd manipulate people to gain a response. He said, I've renounced that. I'm not walking in craftiness. The word craftiness is an interesting word. It's from two Greek words, the word pan and ergon. Ergon means work. The word means all kinds of practices, all kinds of different techniques with the goal of gaining a crowd. You know, there are many who will succumb to using different tricks or different manipulative techniques in order to build a church or in order to gain a convert. But you know what Paul says? I didn't use any of them. He said, I just gave the word of God, and before God, in the sight of God, he said, I serve with sincerity. He was not a man pleaser. He didn't fall into the trap of having a quote unquote seeker friendly ministry that employed all kinds of various means available to suit all tastes or accommodate all preferences. He said, that's not my style of ministry. He said, my ministry is to glorify God. You see, and that's the way New Testament ministry ought to be. It ought to involve seeking to please God rather than seeking to please people. And to use all kinds of techniques in order to satisfy their appetites and accommodate their preferences. No, we just need to please God. He said we didn't handle the word of God deceitfully. Paul didn't use bait in order to lure people. You know, I think luring is good when it comes to fishing for fish. I like using lures. I have a nice one I use. And I can't wait for that warm weather. Who wants to go fishing? Well, I cast that lure out there. And I have one that I like to use. It's called a Castmaster. And it's a good one for stripers. Cast that lure out there and it shines and it wiggles. And it's got a orange tail that kind of moves. And the fish, when they see that, they say, what is that? And they can't help but go after it. Well, I think using lures is good when you go fishing for fish, but not when you fish for men. And Paul didn't use any trickery, any lures, any bait. He didn't handle the word of God in a deceitful manner. Unfortunately, there are many hucksters who, in the name of Christianity, misuse the word of God so as to deceive the unsuspecting. And there are many who are ignorant of Scripture who follow after such techniques and deceitful words. By the way, just as a side note, there's one fellow who's predicting that Jesus is coming back this year, May 21st. Well, there's one date I know he's not coming back on, and it's May 21st. I believe the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And it's getting closer, but that's the date he's not coming back. But there are people that will come up with these goofy ideas that are directly in contradiction to Scripture. You know, when Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of his return, that means no one knows the day or the hour of his return. Amen. But this guy's a manipulator, and he uses a technique of allegorizing Scripture, and people follow that technique, and they follow his hermeneutic to their own destruction. Paul didn't do it that way. He didn't handle the Word of God deceitfully so as to attract a crowd to himself. But he says, but by manifestation of the truth, he presented a clear, open, easy-to-see message of truth. We need to beware of those that communicate their message with vague verbiage or philosophical verbiage. Beware of those that seek to impress people with $100 words or with tearjerker stories. Now, I'm not against a good illustration, but there are some who know how to manipulate emotion. Paul, I don't believe, would have been that way. He just gave the truth and let the Holy Spirit work. I believe straightforward witnessing, straightforward preaching is vital to sincere New Testament gospel ministry. He says in verse 2 that we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We are introducing our message to people honestly so that it reaches the conscience of the people, not merely their emotion or merely their intellect, but their conscience. And God is watching all ministry. We may perform a ministry, but God knows the heart. God knows what you're saying, why you're saying it. He knows the motivation behind it. And we need to keep that end of verse 2 in mind, that everything we do in the sight of God. People may not know about it. It may be hidden from people, but God sees all. God knows all. And we perform everything in His sight. And so we need to practice the presence of God when it comes to ministry. We need to realize that I can't do anything without Him noticing, without Him observing. And that's what kept Paul sincere. That's what kept him serving the Lord with this straightforward, clear, honest, truthful manner. He knew God was watching. He said, I minister in the sight of God. And so when it comes to being a new covenant gospel servant of God, we need to serve with sincerity. And then verses 3 and 4 show us that when you do this, beware, ministry will come under attack. Satanic adversity awaits. He says in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In other words, if the message is veiled, if the message is not clear, it's not because we made it foggy. It's not because we were manipulating with words. We brought it forth with clarity. It's because the devil has blinded people. Any hiding of the gospel would not be Paul's fault. Isn't it amazing that you could present the gospel to somebody in such a clear manner, and yet they don't get it? You ever wonder, how is that possible? How could you be so dumb? I presented it as simple as I can and you don't get it. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they're blinded. And they don't see it. But have you had your eyes opened? Has God illuminated you to the gospel message? Then you ought to give Him thanks right now and say, thank you, Lord, for opening my heart and my eyes. That's all His grace. You see, nobody who preaches a clear message of gospel truth can be blamed for some people not getting it. If people don't get it, it doesn't mean that we should alter our message to suit the tastes of the public. It means that the people are blinded by our adversary. And He says, if our gospel be hid. You know, it's interesting, that word hid is the same word that was used in the previous chapter that is translated veiled. Remember that? We talked about the veil hiding, the glory. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, meaning the law. They didn't see even the glory of that which would be done away with. But their minds were blinded. Do you see that? For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They don't see Christ in the Old Testament. He's there. Which veil is done away in Christ? You see, people are they have a veil, they have a blinder, and they don't see the message. And he says, if our gospel be veiled or hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, to those in a state of spiritual ruin and doom, perishing souls who have never had the darkness of the spiritual blindness removed from them. Who are the lost? They are those who can't see. We take for granted physical sight. It's amazing. I see my buddy Gil back there, and I saw Martin come in today. These guys are amazing how they get around and the things that they can do. Sometimes I see Gil, he has a phone ministry, and he is sitting in the bookstore there using that phone, and I'll go in, and Gil will be on the phone in pitch darkness. And I'm thinking, oh, I got to turn the light on. Gil's in here. No, Gil doesn't need the light. You see, Gil maybe cannot see physically, but he sees spiritually. And those who cannot see spiritually, they can't. The reason they can't is because they've been blinded. Notice he says in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Who is the God of this world? Satan. Notice it's a small g. The translators recognize that this is not the true and living God. This is not the God of the universe. This is the God whose domain is limited to this cosmos, or literally the word here is to this age. The word age refers to this present time, with its floating mass of thoughts and opinions and maxims and speculations and hopes and aims and aspirations. It is that things that relate to this life on planet Earth, Satan has been successful in blinding people. And he blinds those which believe not. Do you notice the fault that leads to their destruction is their own? You see, they choose not to believe. Yes, Satan has blinded their minds, but notice he describes them as those which believe not. Now, why is it that Satan is so interested in blinding people? You know the old saying, misery likes company? Well, Satan hates God. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do anything in his power to stifle, to stop people from having that illumination or that understanding, the lights going on. I mean, he'll keep them distracted and keep them blind. He has blinded the minds of them. You know, that's interesting. People can have eyesight, but not mind sight. To not know the glorious gospel is to not see the kingdom of God. Unless one believes on Christ, they will remain spiritually blind. And so Satan doesn't want them to come to know Christ. He doesn't want the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine unto them. That's the main thing he attacks. Attack the light so that they don't see the message. Well, you know, as a New Testament Christian, we need to pray for other servants and pray for God to use them. Pray for those who preach the Bible, who stand up for the Word of God. Pray that God will give them utterance and doors of opportunity, and pray for your children that God will use them as His tools to go out into the highways and byways and bring the gospel to people. Because there are spiritual forces at work seeking to prevent that light from coming to people. The devil doesn't want the light of the glorious gospel, that gospel which is glorious, which involves Christ. You notice he calls it the gospel of Christ because it's Christ's gospel, not Paul's gospel. It's the message brought from Jesus himself. But not only that, it's a message about Jesus. The gospel is not only from him, it's about him. He is the theme of the gospel. I had somebody ask me a question about a month ago. He said, well, what is the gospel? Well, I could only tell him about Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary. He was hoping to go elsewhere with the topic, but that's the gospel. It's all about Christ. But people are blinded to it. And all men prior to regeneration are blind. They are blind as to their need. They don't recognize it, but they're in deep trouble, headed down a slippery slope into the eternal abyss of darkness to be separated from God for all eternity. They don't see that. Everything is nice. The bills are being paid. The job is good. The house is nice. My family's okay. Everything's good. But they don't realize it. They're lost. They're headed for a Christless eternity. They're blind as to their need. And until they are awakened to their need, they will never flee to Christ for salvation. They are blind as to their destiny. They don't know that it could be any moment that they will be engulfed in eternal, everlasting destruction away from the presence of God. They are blind as to the love of God and the grace of God. They hear the verse, perhaps, "For God so loved the world," but they don't understand the message because they're blinded. They are blind as to the urgency of salvation. That now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. But they don't see it as very important. Have you ever come to the point in your life where you saw the gospel is the most important thing and my relationship with Christ is all that matters in life? You see, he says, if our gospel is hid, it's not our fault. We present it plainly, clearly. It is hid to those who are lost because Satan has blinded their minds so that the light doesn't penetrate. And notice he calls this light the glorious gospel of Christ. Then he describes Christ as being the image of God. Christ is the image of God. You say, what does that mean? It simply means that Jesus radiates the glory of God. To see him is to see God. Remember Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He is the express image of his person. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And so to see him is to see God. He is God manifested in the flesh. And you know what that tells me about Jesus? He's co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God the Father. Nobody would see God unless they saw God through Christ. He is the revealer of God. He's the image of God. And Satan doesn't want you to see God through Christ. I had a relative who said, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus, I just believe in God." And I said, "If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in God. And you don't know God. Not the true God. Not the living God. Because the only way to know God is to know Jesus." I like that bumper sticker which says, "Know Jesus, know God." N-O. Know Jesus, know God. But then it says on the bottom of the bumper sticker, K-N-O-W. Know Jesus, know God. K-N-O-W. If you know him, you know God. if you don't know Him, you don't know God. You may have a concept of God. You understand that there's an awesome creator out there, but you don't have a personal relationship with Him. You don't have a relational knowledge with God until you know, K-N-O-W, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that's what Satan will attack. He'll attack the gospel of Christ. He doesn't want it to shine unto them. And so as you are a New Testament servant, realize that we face a battle. We have a foe, but greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And all the Lord has to do is say the word, and as Martin Luther said, one little word will fell him. One little word by Jesus will cut him right down. And so you witness, but then you pray, because you know that every bit of fruit depends on the Lord. Let me show you a fourth thing about New Testament or New Covenant gospel ministry. The New Covenant gospel ministry is advanced. That means it moves forward by Christ exalting humility. We do not exalt ourselves. In New Testament ministry, we exalt the Lord. We elevate Him. We humble ourselves. Notice He says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves." In other words, we don't promote ourselves. We don't proclaim ourselves. Paul's preaching had absolutely nothing to do with self-promotion or self-advancement. That's how you can tell a true minister of the New Testament ministry from a false minister, is that a true minister always exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't want any credit, doesn't want any glory for himself. But if you see these religious figures that are always being bowed down to, always being honored, and yet they don't divert the attention away from themselves and onto the Lord, that ought to put a red flag up, and you ought to say, something's wrong there. Can you think of any religious figure who is bowed down to, his ring is kissed, he is viewed as a vicar of Christ upon the earth, which is blasphemy? There is no vicar of Christ on the earth except the Holy Spirit. Other than the Holy Spirit, there is no one who represents Christ as the substitute for Christ. There's no substitute for Him. But there are religious figures who will accept the acclaim, and they remind me of Herod Agrippa, who when he was giving a famous speech there in the book of Acts, the people said, "It is a voice of a God and not of a man." And he could have said, "Hold it. This is not a voice of a God. I'm only a man." But instead, he accepted that glory. He accepted that acclaim. And the Bible says he was immediately struck, eaten of worms, and died. By the way, even the secular, unregenerated, lost Jewish historian named Josephus wrote about that very event. You can read about it in secular history as well as in the Bible. He was eaten of worms and died because he gave not God the glory. But you know, a New Testament minister of Paul's caliber, a sincere servant of God like everyone in this room should be, we don't advance ourselves, we don't preach ourselves. But he says, "But Christ Jesus the Lord," or Messiah, that's the word Christ, Messiah Jesus the Lord, Mashiach. He promotes Messiah Yeshua, the sovereign master of the universe. That's a very full title there, Christ Jesus the Lord, Christ being Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus referring to Jehovah saves. The Lord means the sovereign one over the universe. That's who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is Jehovah who saves. And He is the sovereign master of the universe. Christ Jesus the Lord. He says that's who we preach. And He says, by the way, if you want to know who we think we are your servants for Jesus' sake. He said, we're only slaves. Humble. Douloi. A doulos was a humble slave. I'm always reminded of my favorite ancient film, Ben-Hur, where Charlton Heston, the star, is in the lower galley of that ship rowing. Remember the under rower? And he's down there as a slave, toiling and so forth. You know, Paul basically says, that's who I am. I'm just a slave of Jesus Christ. Don't exalt me, exalt Him, he says. You want to have an opinion of me? He says, view me as just a lowly, humble servant for Jesus' sake. And so New Covenant gospel ministry is advanced by Christ exalting humility. Notice fifth, New Covenant gospel ministry is accomplished by God's sovereign authority. Notice verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light. That's that light that Satan was keeping away from people. He has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of creation is the God of the new creation. You think about how awesome God is. Just do a little study of outer space. Do a little study of the galaxies. Do a little study of the size of the planets out there, their immensity, their distance. Just do a little study and you'll say, whoa, we are microscopic compared to all that is out there that God has created. Think about the size of the sun, the power of the sun. It's awesome. Forget how many explosive... The sun every day gives off the power of nuclear bombs, and I forget the number, but it's astronomical. It's just amazing, the power in that sun. And you know, God just said, let there be light. And there was light. He is so awesome. Do you know the God who made the sun, which is coming in nice and bright today, is the God who gives light to dark hearts? He is the God who sheds light where there is spiritual blindness and darkness. The same God who created light in Genesis 1:3 is the God who illuminates our hearts to God's glory through Christ. We know God's glory through Christ and through Christ alone. But it's a work of God. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, to know Christ is to know the glory of God. But that light comes from the Lord. You can't manufacture it. You can't self-induce this light. It's something that God only brings. That's why we need to get on our knees and pray for the salvation of our loved ones. Do you have relatives, friends, co-workers, family members who are lost? Unless God opens their eyes, they won't be opened. Unless God illuminates, they won't be illuminated. Salvation is of the Lord. God uses our gospel witness. God uses the message, but it's God who turns on the light. We need to depend on God. I believe what we need to do is we need to witness as if everything depends on us and have a sense of urgency about our witness. But we need to trust as if everything depends on God, for truly it does. Nobody gets saved. It's a regenerative work in their heart and opens their eyes to the gospel. But is he able? No problem. God spoke the sun into existence. He commanded the light to shine out of the midst of darkness, and he can shine in a dark heart and give light there. No problem. New Testament ministry is accomplished by God's sovereign authority. And then one more point. New Covenant ministry is carried out through frail humanity. This is found in verse 7, where he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." What treasure do you think he's talking about? Well, the treasure is the light that he was speaking of in verse 6. And what is that light regarding? I'll give you a clue. Go back to verses 3 and 4. There's a word that comes up a couple times there that has the meaning of good news. Gospel. Very good. You guys are with it today. It is the gospel, that good news message that illuminates dark hearts. He says, we have that treasure of the gospel, inside of earthen vessels, speaking of our bodies, our frail humanity. This treasure is valuable, expensive. As a matter of fact, there's nothing of more value than the gospel. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so money, that's not where it's at. Gospel is where it's at. Because it is the gospel that is a treasure beyond measure. And I'm sure Gil likes that poetry, right, Gil? Gil's going to use that. This treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And we have this treasure, this gospel ministry, this new covenant gospel ministry. We have it contained in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels means clay containers. By the way, our body's made up of clay, dirt. When God created Adam from the ground, Adam means from the earth. Any Adams in this room? Your name means from the ground or from the earth. Going to call you Earth Man. But when God created Adam, he created him out of the ground. And you know that if you study biology and you study the components of the physical body, you will find that the same elements that are in your physical body are also found in the dirt. Did you have your iron today, ladies? There are elements that we must have. And by the way, you get them from good fruits and vegetables. See Brother Burns for more on that. But we have a body that is made of dust, and we have this treasure of the gospel housed within this earthen vessel, this clay container. The word earthen means to be made of clay. It speaks of pottery, and Corinthian pottery was well known in the ancient world. Paul may have been referring here to the small pottery lamps that were cheap and fragile. And in 1988, I was digging around the old tell of Cana of Galilee. You know Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned water into wine? Well, as I was digging around the tell there, I found some handles from earthen vessels. I thought of it too late today. I could have brought them for show and tell. Maybe another time. But I've got some clay handles from ancient earthen vessels, and you know, people don't value those. I mean, they, you know, over in Israel, there's so much over there, just amazing. I was able to get one of these clay handles, but Paul may have been referring to those clay pottery lamps that were cheap and fragile. Or he may have been referring to earthenware, vases, or urns. But the point, though, is that the valuable treasure is contained in weak, fragile, valueless containers. And we have this treasure inside of these mortal bodies and these fragile, weak containers, so that the treasure is what gets glorified and not the earthen vessel. I believe what God does is he puts a glorious treasure inside of a weak container, and then he pours out that treasure into the lives of others, so that in the end, it is the treasure that is glorified and not the vessel. God gets the glory, not you. The extraordinary power is from God and not our flesh. To be effective in ministry, we need to ask God for his power and his strength every day. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And God doesn't need any strong, famous people to get his work done. God delights in using weak people or people the world views as nothing. He's not desperately looking for millionaires or athletes or entertainers or statesmen, as if he needed their money or fame or fortune or talent to get his work done. But God specializes in using simple folk, common people, the underprivileged, the down and outers, the project kids, the looked down upon groups, to glorify himself through those people. Some might interject, well, that's because they're the only ones dumb enough to believe the Bible. Well, no, actually, they're the only ones humble enough to believe. That's why Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Matthew 11, verse 25. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You guys remember Tom Palmer, evangelist Tom Palmer? Well, his dad, Jack Palmer, made a statement that I thought is absolutely outstanding. You ought to write this thought down. He said, and I quote, ministry takes place when divine resources flow through human channels to the glory of God. Ministry takes place when divine resources flow through human channels to the glory of God. Very well said. New Testament or New Covenant Christianity and ministry happens when God's resources, God's blessing, God's message, God's purpose flows through a human channel to the glory of God. And in the end, the excellency of the power is attributed to God and not of us. Even Paul said, the great apostle Paul, he said, for I know that within me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. People always want to exalt people. You ever notice that? By old nature, we are prone to elevate people. We elevate athletes. Now, I like sports, but we don't elevate anybody. We elevate Jesus. But it happens in sports where we elevate people. It happens in the entertainment world where the rock star is, whoa. It happens in politics. It happens in religion where people are elevated and glorified. But not in New Testament Christianity. Only Jesus is uplifted. And we recognize that anything we do, it was by His power and it was not of us. That's why God has to humble people sometimes and bring them low so that they and the world will recognize that the power wasn't of them. It's all about Him. Little is much when God is in it. Conversely, much is little if God is not in it. And so we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This ministry is carried out through frail humanity. And God delights in using frail people. You say, I don't have much to offer God. Well, you're the person He's looking for. If you say, well, I've got a lot to offer God, sorry, God can't use you. Because you probably think too much of yourself and you're not going to be a man or woman of prayer. You're not going to rely on God. You're going to rely on yourself. But God is looking to use those who are really nothing and they recognize it. But God is everything. And if we surrender to Him, there is no telling the great things that God can do through the life that is totally consecrated to Him. So if you're struggling, you have problems, you're not it, you're not, you know, where you think you should be, well, that's good. God can use you if you will humble yourself before the Lord and say, God, please take over. Work in me, work through me. But you do the work. God will do that. And you can be an effective new covenant minister of God.